So as we begin, let's start in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, shine brightly that we may know you better, more clearly, and follow you faithfully. In Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin at verse 51 of John chapter 6 and read to verse 65. Verse 51 of John 6, hear God's word. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, in much of John 6, leading up to this and including this passage, Jesus has explained to this large crowd of Jewish listeners there near Capernaum a number of things that are more than just a little bit relevant. For instance, he has clarified in this whole chapter that he himself is the bread of life. He calls himself that. That's the first of the I am statements. I am the bread of life. That is a spiritual bread, not a physical food. Better even than the manna that God fed the Israelites out in the desert in ancient times. Better even than that. Second, he has stated that God draws people to Jesus and enables them to trust and believe, that this is the act of the Father drawing people to him. Third, he's established that he, Jesus, will never cast out someone who is drawn to him through the Father. He will preserve them until heaven itself. Fourth, he has also clarified that eating of him means believing that he is the Savior. He's already been through this, that he is the promised Messiah sent from God. He is the bread of life in this sense. Now, in verses 51 through 65 that I've just read, to hit a few high points leading up to our focus text, Jesus goes on to further explain about this eating and feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. This argument, especially in light of all the explanations that have come up to this point already, does not now begin to promote cannibalism in any way. That is not what he is saying here. What it does do, in part, is point to a future event, the cross. It points to the very literal giving of his flesh and blood for salvation. It's a very graphic thing that he's talking about here, and indeed the cross is a very graphic picture of death. And later on, of course, before that, but for us as well, we remember that death in the elements of the Lord's suffer. It is not the actual body and blood. It never is. That's one of the main differences between us and the Catholics. We don't believe this is an actual part of Christ that we're ingesting, but the representation of it. It also points here to an intimacy, body and blood, flesh and blood. It points to this intimacy of being united in Christ. It's not an existential idea abstract to us. It is a very personal thing, this body and blood, this flesh of my own flesh. It is intimacy with the Savior that's represented, to be united to Him. And of course, though, there were many that were confused by these explanations. The confusion came in part because many didn't believe yet, or did not have the benefit that we do of the spiritual understanding that we do of being on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection and understanding all these things as He has fully revealed them to the world. Now the confusion extended to the wide group of His disciples, as it's mentioned here, or followers. How many of them were there? We're not sure. A large group. In Luke 10, if we read there, it mentions that there were 72 disciples that were sent out in advance of Him ministering in the towns. They went out two by two. There were 72 of them at that point. So there's probably a good sized group here as well of followers. And they were grumbling against Jesus. I'll say it again from verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? These are hard things you're saying, Jesus. Who in the world can believe these things? Jesus answers them, do you take offense at this? The word there in the Greek for take offense is skandalizi, or scandalize in our language. The root of that word is interesting. It refers to something that I used to try and make when I was a boy. I don't know if any of you recall or have ever seen the Foxfire books. They're these big, thick books. There are a whole series of them, like 11 of them. And they were in the library when I was growing up. And I used to love and get those books because they were filled with how-to instructions from the Smokies, from the old-time Smoky Mountains. Anything from how to make blackberry jam or a wicker back chair to how to skin a deer and tan the hide. There were all kinds of secrets in those books. Foxfire. They're really interesting. They may still be out there somewhere. And I read in one of those about this trap you could make. You made it out of sticks. It was kind of shaped like a little pyramid. And you would prop it up with this little contraption of a stick whittled with another stick going this way with a piece of bait on the stick going this way. And the idea was that whatever critter it was you were trying to trap, and that, of course, depended on the bait that you put in there, the critter was supposed to walk underneath this thing, you know, walk into this precariously perched homemade basket on a stick and just gullibly take that bait, and then the trap would fall on the critter. And of course, I never caught anything. I'm still waiting for my first catch from my creation. What Jesus was doing here, in essence, was trying to catch them and catch them in their skepticism of Him. Why not seek to understand what Jesus was talking about? Give Him the benefit of the doubt instead of being offended or scandalized by what He was saying. If they were scandalized now, how in the world would they feel if, as He says in verse 22, if they were to see Him ascending into heaven as the Son of Man, how would they feel then? They'd truly be just outraged, offended, scandalized, shocked, in disbelief. Would they be more or less convinced of Him if they saw that? They've already seen plenty of evidence of who He is. He's already shown them. This is the day after He fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and thousands of other people. This is the day after that. And so we come to the passage of focus today, beginning at verse 66 through 69. Let me read that to you. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." So we see at this point that a large number of followers or disciples turn away from Him. Remember again, this is only a single day after this miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Is it also the day after Jesus makes it across the Sea of Galilee without a boat? Probably these people have all heard the stories from the 12 core disciples who know exactly how Jesus made it across the Sea of Galilee. He walked. He walked across the Sea of Galilee. So they've seen and know about Jesus' divinity firsthand. And yet they leave. Many leave. So there Jesus remains with a much smaller group, including those 12 core disciples. So Jesus asked them if they want to leave too. This is what you call a fish or cut bait moment right here. It reminds us of Joshua, when Joshua has entered the promised land and they are getting ready to settle. "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24:15. Choose now. Will you stay or will you go? And Peter speaks, as he often does, for the group. And he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Now we know at this point that they didn't yet have a full understanding of Jesus and what was to come. That would be proved a number of times in the future there in that relationship. They didn't yet fully comprehend that He would have to die to enact their salvation and assure this eternal life that Peter speaks of. We know for certain that one of them never would. That is Judas Iscariot. They did not yet fully understand, but they knew enough. They knew enough to be convinced that Jesus was the only way that even remotely spoke to them of truth. To whom shall we go? Who or what else has an answer for us? Where else would we turn? And that's the question for us today. Where else would we turn? Matthew Henry, that great preacher, writer, I wonder if he ever knew that his whole work of commentaries would be condensed into one huge book of 8-point print that is so small you almost have to have a magnifying. One of the largest books, I think, in the English language is Matthew Henry's commentary that so many people use because it's so full of wisdom. Here's what he says about that. "Shall we make our court the world? Shall we go to the heathen philosophers and become their disciples? Shall we go to the scribes and Pharisees and sit at their feet? First, shall we make our court the world?" In other words, shall we find our salvation in earthly things? In our belongings, our relationships, our careers, our pleasures? Solomon tried that. As I mentioned recently to you, he finds everything that he tries in this in this realm, vanity, emptiness, a chasing after the wind. The more he possesses, the less it gives him satisfaction. The more pleasures he has, the less they actually satisfy him. The more work he does, the more he realizes that the fruit of his hands will ultimately be left to someone else who may squander it in a matter of months or years. No ultimate answers in anyone or anything else in this world. He certainly tried it in relationships, didn't he? I mean, he had 1,000 or so wives and girlfriends. He didn't find it there. What about finding our hope in our national or even our regional identities? Many try this path, always have in every time and place. I'm sadly mindful of a World War II vet, the grandfather of one of my friends, who was convinced that the men who died for our country, regardless of what they believed, were in heaven because they'd given their lives for their country. Does that compute, though? If we think about that in the bigger picture, does it compute? If that were the case, what about any battle ever fought when a nation defends its homeland? Is the criteria for salvation fighting for where you live? Virtually everyone will do that. As a matter of fact, I don't know many people that wouldn't. Fight for their home, of course people do that. But what if your nation or your military is being led by corrupt or unwise policy? Every government has some element of that, after all, even ours. Is someone less or more likely to be in heaven because they followed the directive of their commanding officer or loved the land that they happened to be born in? Is that a criteria for salvation? The things, the people, the sentiments of this world don't hold the answers. Each potential path has significant flaws if you just think about it for a second. Well, let's try another path. Shall we then go to the heathen philosophers, as Matthew Henry says, and become their disciples? Shall we go there? Well, those Greek philosophers in that time would sit and they would run their mouths, talk all day long, day after day, in the city square or the gates, arguing with one another all day long. And anyone who would come up, Paul engaged them in this way. In Acts, they accomplished exactly, it seems, zero day after day. They talked in circles. And it had to have been one of the most frustrating enterprises to witness that I can imagine. It reminds me a little bit of politics, if you will. Should I become one of those? Should I become a philosopher or follow some philosophy and find my hope there? I don't think so. I don't think the answers are there. But related to this, shall we seek a different religion? We can name any of them, but I'll just think of two: Buddhism or Islam. Buddhism, it by its definition is not really a religion at all. It's kind of a touchy-feely. If you think it is true, it is. Don't kill anything or anyone kind of framework that they work within. There's no God in it. There's no absolute right or wrong in it. There is no heaven or hell. There is no reward or punishment other than your contentment in this life. In essence, it elevates fallen humanity to a sort of godhood based on meditation, based on inner seeking and contentment. It also elevates the environment as at least equal or even superior status to human beings. Your life in this in this scenario is worth no more or no less than a tree or a rabbit. And that is scary and it doesn't appeal to me. How about Islam? Well, seems a bit confusing. On one hand, some adherents of Islam advocate peace. They advocate disciplined prayer. I think all faithful Muslims advocate disciplined prayer 5 times a day. On the other hand, some followers believe that the Quran states that the world is to be dominated by Muslim theocracies and all who do not convert to these are to be killed or enslaved. Men are kings, women are property, or heavenly rewards. I don't like that aspect of it, and I bet you don't either. Lies are fun if they are told to non-Muslims. Allah is a stern, aloof God, far away in heaven, who must be appeased by my works and my behavior, and I am at risk every day of falling out of His mercy. You can add any other religion to these if you want, whatever it is you may find to worship, and there are significant flaws. Shall we then go to the scribes and Pharisees and sit at their feet? That's what Matthew Henry says. Shall we go there? Shall we go back to our native religion, to Judaism, particularly this Pharisaical version as was being practiced by many of the leaders in that age? Interestingly, there is a relationship between Pharisaical Judaism and Islam and Buddhism. What's the relationship? It is works. Works righteousness. Doing something. Earning something. Earning my keep or my worth. Earning my salvation. Doing. There's a relationship between all these religions. With the Pharisees, it was about following God's laws as well as hundreds of smaller laws that they had added to the law over the years, over time. It was about external law keeping. It didn't affect the heart. It didn't do anything other than perhaps promote pride in oneself. It was cold and dead because it was not driven by love for God. It was all about law keeping, external rule following. Shall we do that for our salvation? Shall we follow the rules? Shall we keep the law? Many try. Whether Judaism or some other religion or even Christianity. Following a code of conduct. But if I'm even partially honest with myself, I know better. Because I know that I can never completely keep that code of conduct. I even hate the code of conduct at times. I hate the rules at times, the laws, the things I have to do. And if I'm in this scenario, this situation under the law, then I have to live by logical conclusion in this state of fear and uneasiness. Because I'll finally break one that'll be too much for God, and He will unleash His fury upon me and cast me out because I can't keep it, or I've broken the big one finally. No, we shall not go through any of these schemes and paths because ultimately they don't compare to what Christ teaches. In the way that He is fully revealed by God's Word, even when we don't understand it fully. It doesn't compare. The disciples, 11 of them at least here, were at this point in their faith journey. They were attracted because they recognized truth when they saw it. They knew there was something to this Jesus, and they were determined not to waver. not to go the way of the others and leave. Now later on, they would have this great awakening at Pentecost. And Holy Spirit would come into them and illuminate their hearts and minds even more. And that's what happens when we're converted. We're enlightened to Christ through the Holy Spirit. Peter would know that later on, and he would say this: "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. That came after Pentecost, after he'd been fully enlightened. My encouragement then, for those who seek the right path, even now, or for those like myself who are trying to stay on the path, is that there is no better than Jesus to be found. There is nothing, young people, out there. Remember, there's nothing new under the sun out there. It may come wrapped in new technology or new expressions or new identities, but there's nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing out there that compares to Jesus. You can try it all. Solomon did. He had the means to, by the way. You don't, most of you. I don't know. There may be some multi-millionaires out there. Solomon would have been a multi-billionaire. He would have been like the kings of this world. Now, we know their names. He would have been able to buy anything available to humanity. He would have been able to lead, own, or rule people by the thousands. He would have been able to try anything. And yet nothing gave him satisfaction. He declared it all to be emptiness. You can find out the hard way if you would like. There's nothing new under the sun. I would encourage you to believe me in that. There are failures and shortcomings that you will find in any other belief system. And I don't just mean organized religions. I mean anything that you can think of to lift up to divine status. There are flaws in that. Even in a sweet person that you happen to be married to. What happens when that sweet person dies? Your whole system crumbles into the grave. There is nothing out there that can stand. Even no belief system. And there are plenty that self-describe as atheists. That they don't have any beliefs. But of course they do. Of course they have some beliefs that they're standing on even in that. It's usually scientific type of data, which changes pretty regularly, as I've noticed. You know, the Big Bang Theory is only a few decades old. Only a few decades old. That's a scientific theory that many hang their hat on. It actually kind of, in a way, points to God as a creator. But before that, science totally denied any sort of divinity or any sort of instantaneous creation. That's science. Science changes. Science is not a static thing. Nothing is perfect. No belief system is perfect or flawless, except for one. And it's what brings us here together today, and millions more like us all over this world. And they are the teachings of Jesus as it is found in our scriptures. Now I will qualify that by saying the practices of God's people, individually or corporately, are always flawed. But not Him. Not His teaching. Not the head of the church. Not who He is, not what He accomplishes. That is not flawed. It is perfect and true. And at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit gives testimony to this. Not by a book of proof, but by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's what proves it to us. And He is our proof, much more than what our eyes can even behold. It doesn't matter if we see Him rise up into heaven. That's not the ultimate proof that we need. We don't need to see the seas parting. We don't need to see a group of thousands being fed by 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is the proof we need, the testimony in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. To whom shall we go? We shall go to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The Son of Man, the Savior. Amen. Let's pray.